Well, if you're like me, then you have a closet full of clothes at home. How many people have a closet full of clothes at home? I have to confess, I probably have too many, and I could stand to downsize some. But we have clothes for all kinds of occasions. We have clothes that we wear to work. We have clothes that we wear to go out with friends. We have clothes that we hang out in at home. I've gotten to the age now where I like a good jogging pant. Is anybody with me on that? Jogging pants. I'm kind of liking the jogging pants. We wear clothes for weddings. We wear clothes, particular clothes for funerals, and we wear clothes to attend church. We have clothes for all different kinds of occasions, and I have to confess that I have some problems when it comes to clothes. For one thing, I'm a bit colorblind. I cannot tell the difference, or I can tell the difference rather, between major colors, but shades of colors are a bit of a problem. I don't know the difference between fuchsia and whatever color it's supposed to be. If you told me that that's fuchsia, I would have no idea what color that would be. I've also been known, not only am I a little color challenged, but I've also been known to fail at keeping the fashion rules. Apparently, it's wrong to wear a checkered pattern and stripes together. That's not allowed for some strange reason. In fact, it's actually a fashion faux pas, I'm told, to mix any kind of patterns at all, any two different kinds of patterns. You're not supposed to do that, FYI. Because of these challenges that I face in clothing, whenever I go out somewhere that I'm supposed to look somewhat fashionable, being color-coded and obeying all the fashion rules, it's good to have, in my mind, it's good to have a predetermined outfit that I know matches and follows the rules. Whenever I buy a suit, I always go to a place where you get the deal, where you get the shirt and the tie and the suit all together, because the person who's selling the suit in that store, they usually know the rules and they usually can tell the differences between the colors, and so they give me the whole package that matches, and I can just know that if I hang that together in my closet, I'm gonna be okay. Did you know that the Bible actually talks about clothes on a somewhat regular basis? There's several places in the Bible that talk about clothes, and that is the case for this morning's text. So turn with me again to Exodus chapter 28. In this chapter, God tells Moses about the clothes that his brother Aaron is going to wear when he serves the Lord as high priest. As we'll see, the high priest plays an important role for the people of God. And what he wears here, what God commands him to wear, tells us a lot about what he's supposed to do for the people of God. In our time together this morning, I want to point you and me to four things that the clothes of the high priest tell us about what he's supposed to do. Number one is this. The high priest must carry God's people. Regardless of what people may think, every person is helpless in the grip of their own sin. And they desperately need help. The high priest shows us this because the high priest must carry the people of God. The Lord begins giving Moses instruction about the high priestly garment by telling him about the ephod. An ephod is sort of like a sleeveless vest. And when I think about, when I want to get the image of an ephod in my mind, what does it actually look like? I think of a bulletproof vest. Have you ever seen on TV where a police officer or somebody puts on a bulletproof vest? That's the image that I have in my mind when I think of an ephod. And we see a number of things related to the tabernacle in the priestly garments, and like the tabernacle, the ephod is made of fine linen, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, we're told in verse 6. The ephod is the outermost garment of the priest's adornment, of the priest's clothes. And in addition to being made of beautiful fabric, it's described with particular attention focused on the shoulder pieces. I want to draw your attention there in verses 9 to 12 of chapter 28. Look there. It says, "Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in order of their birth, six names on one stone and the remaining six on the other. Engrave the names of the sons of Israel on two stones, the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in gold filigree settings and fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord." The command to engrave the names of the 12 tribes gives us an image of permanence. Right? That's where we get the phrase, "It's written in stone," right? What do we mean when we say it's written in stone? What we mean by that is it's permanent, it's unchangeable. And written on these two stones are the 12 names of Israel, which represent the people of God as a whole. The names of six tribes are to be written on one stone and placed on one shoulder piece. And the names of the other six tribes are to be written on the other stone and placed on the other shoulder piece. The middle of verse 12 gives us the picture that we're supposed to see. Did you see it there in the middle of verse 12? It says, Aaron is to bear the names. The word bear there means to lift or carry. The picture is that the high priest then is carrying the people of God on his shoulders into the presence of God. And what's striking about that image as you think about these stones on the shoulders of the high priest going into the presence of God, what's striking about that image is that the people of God need to be carried. There's a need there to be carried. Think for a moment about someone caught in a burning building. Before long, if you're in a burning building, before long, you would pass out from smoke. And the only hope for a person caught in a burning building who's passed out from smoke is that they would be rescued by someone like a firefighter who would be able to pick them up and carry them out of the building to safety. Now imagine that scene to yourself in a moment. Put yourself in that scene of a person being rescued from a burning building. Who are you as you imagine that scene? I can tell you, when I imagine that scene, I tell you who I want to be. I want to be the firefighter. I want to be the hero. But the reality is that I'm the person on the floor. Most people want to think about themselves in spiritual terms. Most people want to think about themselves as the hero, as the rescuer of their own soul. But the reality is, we are the ones who need to be rescued. We are the ones who need to be carried. If God's people are to be brought to the Lord, then they need someone capable of carrying them on their shoulders. This is one of the reasons why we ought to be in such awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because according to his divine power, Christ is able to carry everyone who belongs to him by faith. I couldn't pick even one of you up. And Jesus bears us all. So no matter how great the load becomes, he is more than sufficient. He is more than able to carry us all. And so I can say with absolute certainty to everyone who hears this, that you can come to him and he will save you. The devil wants you to think that you're good enough and strong enough to make it to God on your own. That's what the devil wants you to think. And he wants you to think that because he knows that you will fail. Jesus, however, knows your weaknesses and says, "Come, I will carry you to the Father." The high priest, what we see in these adornments in this first article of clothing, is that the high priest must carry God's people. But as we move on to the breast piece, we discover that there's much more to the role of the high priest than that. We see this second thing about the role of the high priest, which is this, that the high priest must love God's people. while the weight of carrying God's people is enormous. It's an enormous load. What Jesus bore on the cross for his people is incomprehensible. It's enormous. But know this, it is not a burden, but rather it is a joy for the Lord's servant. The high priest must love God's people. Moses receives the instructions regarding the breastpiece from verses 15 to 29. Like the ephod, the breastpiece is to be made of gold, blue, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen. It's folded in half, and it makes a square about 9 inches by 9 inches. In the NIV, it translates it as a span, about 9 by 9 square. And on the front of the breastpiece, there are four rows. Again, we see stones. There are four rows of stones, three stones for each row. And on the names of each of the stones, we find again inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Along with the sense of permanence here, there's also a sense of value in that these are considered, all the stones that are listed here in these verses are considered precious stones, which provides an interesting picture for us to consider when we think about precious stones. This past summer, when our family was on vacation near Thunder Bay, we visited an amethyst mine. And when we went to the amethyst mine, we did the little tour and we learned about the mine and we learned about how amethyst is made or formed in the ground and how they get it out. And then after the tour was over, we went and we looked at the pile of stones that have already been taken out of the mine, and they just kind of spread them all over their property. And you can go and look through the stones there, and you can pick out some amethyst stones to take home as souvenirs. And we did that. And I noticed right away that there is a big difference between the stones that were strewn out over the yard of the mine and the ones that were inside the gift shop. The ones that we just picked up off the ground, they were rough looking, and they were just raw stones out of the ground. And the ones in the gift shop were polished and they were smoothed out and they were shaped in order to increase their value. That's a lot like the people of God. Yes, there's inherent worth because all people are made in God's image. But when God calls us out of our sin and brings us to himself, he begins to polish us and shape us so that we'll better reflect his glory to the world. And why does he do this? Why does he do this? Well, the primary answer that we must give is that God does this for his own glory. But as we see here, God displays the greatness of his glory through the love that he has for his people. So you have here the breastpiece that has 12 precious stones, and there's gold chains that bind the breastpiece to the ephod. And we see the purpose of that binding at the waist and at the shoulders in verses 28 and 29. Look there with me. The rings of the breastpiece are to be tied to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord connecting it to the waistband so that the breastpiece will not swing out from the ephod. It keeps it tight. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Let's read on to verse 30. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so that they might be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. It is to be attached in such a way to the shoulders and to the waist so that the high priest will bear the names of the sons of Israel on his heart as a memorial before the Lord. That's what we're told. God's servant then is to act on behalf of God's people, not just out of duty, not just out of responsibility, but out of the affections of his heart. Surely this is a picture of Christ and his infinite divine love for all those who belong to him by faith. Isn't that what the Bible tells us in the well-known verse, John 3:16? What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. In the upper room, when Jesus is talking to his disciples the night before he dies on the cross, what does he say in John 15, 13? He says, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And this love that God and Christ have for his people is far beyond what we normally experience in this sinful world. Ask the question, whom do we naturally love as human beings? Whom do we naturally love as people? Those who love us, right? That's who we normally love. Do you know that there is nothing earth-shattering about that? If all that is said about you and me at our funerals is that we loved our family and friends, there is nothing significant about that as it relates to being a Christian. Everybody does that. Unbelievers do that for the most part. We love those who love us. But how great is the love that our great high priest has for us? Do you know what it says in Romans 5, verse 8? That God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In sending Christ to the cross, God knew all about all of our years of rebellion against him. And yet he still sent him. And as our Lord went to the cross, he was well aware of the hatred that people had for him as he was being nailed to the cross. And yet he still lays down his life for our sake. It was much more than a duty or responsibility that drove the Lord Jesus to the cross. It was a display of the glorious love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit for the redeemed, for the people of God. And the fact is that as Spirit-filled followers of Jesus Christ, we're to do the same thing. We're to love those who don't love us. How's that going in your life? How's that going in our life? As our world becomes increasingly hostile to Christ, and it is, I'm going to experience some of that this week, so pray for me. The opportunity to display what is uniquely Christian becomes greater and greater. I have to say, one of the things that troubles me the most about this whole pandemic situation, and there's a lot of things that trouble me about the pandemic situation, but one of the things that troubles me the most is that I don't see enough in my own heart, and I don't see enough amongst the people of God of the peculiar kind of love that we're supposed to have for people who disagree with us and for people who don't even like us, or even people amongst each other that are part of the same church. We need that kind of peculiar love for one another that Christ has for us, and it ought to become greater and greater as we come close to him. Jesus' love for you is not a duty or obligation. It's an affection of his heart as our great high priest. Before we move on from the breast piece, we need to look at what is placed in the breast piece to find a third lesson about the role of high priest here in this chapter. Here's the third lesson. The high priest provides direction to God's people. The way forward in life is sometimes unclear. That happens. Sometimes we don't know what direction to go. And what we learn from this text is that we can trust Christ to lead us in the way that we ought to go. The high priest provides direction to God's people. I'll read verse 30 again. This is what goes in the breast piece. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breast piece so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. folding the breast piece in half. The reason why it's folded in half is because it creates a pocket for these things called Urim and Thummim. Those are Hebrew words, which when we translate them into English, mean this. They mean lights and perfections. That's what Urim and Thummim mean. And that's appropriately named for what their purpose is. In verse 30, we're told here that these things are to be the means of making decisions. Now think about being in a dark place where you don't know where to go. What is the thing that you need most? You need light, right? When we make decisions as followers of Christ, we want to make the right decisions, right? Nobody goes into a decision saying to themselves, I hope this turns out to be a disaster. Nobody decides things in their life like that. People want to go in the right way. And so lights and perfection, that God would light our way and that he would give us the right answer. All of the commentaries that I read in this text say that what these actually were remains a mystery. We don't actually know what the physical objects were. And while it may be a neat thing to know exactly what they were, it's more important to know their function. And their function is to guide the Israelites in decisions that would be honoring to the Lord. A number of places in the Bible, we find people doing something called casting lots, which you might think of casting lots as the equivalent to rolling dice or flipping a coin. We see the people of God cast lots when Joshua divides the promised land among the 12 tribes. It happens in Nehemiah when he's deciding which family will bring what to the temple at what time of year. It happens at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ when they cast lots for his clothing. It happens at the beginning of the book of Acts when Judas is replaced as a disciple. Matthias replaces him as a disciple. They cast lots to make that decision. And what you see time and time again is that it's the means of making a decision. And when we read about casting lots in the Bible, sometimes on the surface it seems like it's kind of random, but the reality is it's far from it. First of all, God's instructions here about the Urim and the Thummim assume a thorough knowledge of the revealed word of the Lord. No decision arrived at by the high priest casting lots could go against God's written word. You wouldn't even bring that kind of question before the Lord. You wouldn't bring a question before the Lord and say, Lord, is it okay for me to lie? Lord, is it okay for me to murder? Is it okay for me to steal? That question would never come before the Lord for the casting of lots because it's out of order. So this first assumes that you know the word of God. There are situations, however, where on the surface it seems like there's two legitimate ways to proceed. That both things are acceptable according to God's word. In those situations, the high priest would then cast lots with the Urim and Thummim, and his earnest desire, notice it's in the breast piece, over his heart. So this is a matter, a desire of his heart, that he wants the people of God to go in the direction that God wants them to go, and he would trust that God would lead them rightly. It's sort of like going on a road trip and following another car. When you're on a road trip and you have a map and all the roads that you're on are on the map, all you need to do is follow the map. In our day, it's a GPS, right? But what about when you end up on back roads where they're not on the map, or you have an outdated GPS where you don't have the roads on the map? What do you do then? Well, you hope that the person in front of you knows the right way to turn and wants to lead you in the right direction. We have an excellent roadmap for life in the Bible. At this church, we preach and teach the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And what we mean by that is God has given us in his word all that we need to know in order to live a godly life in Christ. All that we need to know to live a godly life in Christ is found in the Bible. But we also recognize that the Bible doesn't tell us which particular house we're supposed to live in, what street we're supposed to be on, what school we're supposed to attend, what job we're supposed to do when we grow up, whom we're supposed to marry particularly, and all sorts of things like that. The Bible doesn't say those things specifically. If it did that for every single individual person, no one would be able to read it cover to cover, would we? It'd be too long. So how do we make those choices in life? Well, again, the first thing is we need a thorough and ever-increasing knowledge of the Bible and exercising the wisdom that comes from that in our life. Secondly, we need to be people of prayer. We need to put these matters, when there seems to be two equal options that could both be God-honoring, we need to make them matters of prayer and come before the Lord and ask for direction. And when you've done those things, we need to make a decision, choose right or left, and trust that our high priest, King Jesus, will direct us. If he doesn't want us to go to the right, he'll stop us and he'll turn us around and he'll make us go to the left. We need to trust in the sovereignty of Christ. It's easy for believers to get themselves all twisted in knots about whether they've made the right choices for life and have doubts arise in their mind. I've seen this happen in people's lives. Like, did I marry the right person? Am I working at the right job? Etc., etc. People have doubts and questions in their mind. And the Bible's answer to that would be, look, if you're married, then the person you're married to is who you're supposed to be married to. Get into the scriptures and learn how to be a good husband or wife. If your job is morally consistent with the Bible, in other words, if you're not going against what the Lord commands in your job, then work at it in a way that honors Jesus. If you change jobs, do the same thing while trusting that Jesus rules and reigns over all of life and he'll direct you in the way that he wishes. The picture here that we're given about the Urim and the Thummim being in the breast piece is that we would earnestly desire what the Lord wants in our life and to know that God, that Christ, our faithful high priest, is leading his people as he wants them to go. That's why Jesus calls himself in John chapter 11, he calls himself the good shepherd because he's always leading his sheep. There's one more piece that I want to point to in the priestly garments here that we need to see, and that's the headpiece. And from the turban, the headpiece of the high priest, we learn this, that the high priest bears the guilt of God's people. Sin makes us unfit to be in a relationship with the Lord, but because there is one willing to take our guilt upon himself, we can be acceptable in his sight. The high priest bears the guilt of God's people. All of the priestly garments, in some sense, set the high priest apart for serving the Lord in the tabernacle. And the headpiece puts an exclamation point on this. Look at verse 36 with me. It says, make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it a seal, holy to the Lord. With the institution of the priesthood, the Lord is setting apart a man to his service to minister on behalf of his people. He's clearly marked out for this purpose, and in verse 38, it gets to the point of what he's supposed to do. Look at verse 38 with me. It will be on Aaron's forehead, that is the headpiece, the turban, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts that the Israelites consecrate. Whatever their gifts may be, it will be on Aaron's forehead continually so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. That is striking. The main reason for people bringing sacrifices to the tabernacle is to deal with their sin. But we learn here, even as they bring their sacrifices are making them guilty before God because they don't offer them perfectly. And do you see how desperately impossible that situation is? To deal with sin, you need to bring sacrifice, but they offer their sacrifices in sin so they can't solve their own problem. What they need is the high priest. Did you see it there in verse 38? For the high priest to bear the guilt involved with the sacred gifts. They need someone who can make them acceptable to the Lord. It's sort of like messing up a computer without knowing how to fix it. Have you ever pressed the wrong key and deleted all of your work? I've done that. Have you ever opened an email attachment that turned out to be a virus and locked up your computer? Have you ever spilled coffee on your keyboard so that it no longer functions? If that happens to you, it's awfully nice to know someone who can bring back those files, who can fix your computer, who can get rid of the virus and replace your keyboard. That's what people need in a relationship with God. But we need someone far better than the one who will wear the clothes of Exodus 28. And I think some of the garments that are described here point us in that direction. In verse 35, we're told about that around the robe that Aaron is to wear, at the bottom of the robe, there's supposed to be pomegranates and bells, and they're to alternate. And the reason why Aaron is to wear bells around the hem of his robe is so that he'll make noise when he goes into the holy place, so that, it says here, he won't die. Why is his life in danger when he comes into the presence of God? Aaron's life is in danger because he has a problem with sin. In verse 42, it tells us that all the priests, not just the high priest, but all the priests are to wear undergarments so that they will not incur guilt and die. And that takes us right back to the Garden of Eden. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They covered themselves up, right? When God kicked them out of the garden, what does God do? He makes garments for them. He makes coverings for them. It's a reminder, these undergarments that they're wearing is a reminder that they have a problem with sin. We need a high priest, but we need a better one than the one who wears the garments of Exodus 28. We need one who is adorned not with clothes that are made by human hands, but we need one who is adorned with infinite worth on account of his own perfection. In Hebrews chapter 8, we're told that we have such a high priest, and his name is Jesus. His strength is sufficient to carry all who come to him by repentance and faith. His love is beyond measure. If you haven't read Ephesians chapter 3 recently, I'd encourage you to go home and read it this afternoon, that great prayer that Paul teaches us to pray about knowing the love of Christ. His love is beyond measure and capable of filling the hearts of all of his people. According to his will, the Holy Spirit dwells within all who belong to him, and so we can be confident that he will guide us in life through the perfection of his written word. He alone, Christ alone, can bear the guilt that we incur before God and make us worthy to be with him forever. Is he your high priest today? Is Jesus your high priest? If yes, then rejoice in his greatness, brothers and sisters. And if not, I'd exhort you to call on him today and know the joy of his work on your behalf for God's eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time we've had together this morning, for singing your praises and for being in your word. Oh God, I pray that you would bind these things to our heart. Bind the greatness of who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. Bind it to our heart and fill us with joy in the truth of the gospel. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.